All right, everybody, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We are going to be talking about the subject of the millennial kingdom. I was struggling a little bit with just calling it the kingdom because really that's what we're talking about. Tonight's study is really about the kingdom. A lot of people get wrapped around the axle. You get over to Revelation 20 and they're like, oh, 1,000 years, millennium, kilioi, oh, you know, and they get all kind of tweaked out about the 1,000 years. The only thing Revelation 20 tells us is just the duration of the kingdom. That's all it really tells us. The subject of the kingdom, well, it starts from Genesis 1 and it just moves all the way through the Bible. And we have kingdoms overlapping. Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the kingdom and he describes the kingdom on the earth now consisting of wheat and tares. Satan talks about being the ruler of this world, the god of this age, and he's in possession of the kingdoms of the earth. And there's an overlap to a certain degree that you have kingdoms operating at the same time. And so we'll seek to try to make some sense of this, but we want to be able to look through the Bible and we want to be able to look at the subject of the kingdom. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, when we look at the subject of the kingdom, we have to realize that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them for the purpose of ruling. He created them for the purpose of ruling, and they were to serve as mediators. They were delegated an authority to rule over this earth. In fact, Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28... it says, then God said, let us, and the us there is an implied trinity, no doubt. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them what? Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. It's only two genders in the Bible. Enough said. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and what? Rule. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this idea that God created Adam, and it's Adam and Eve, and twice there states very clearly that he gives them the responsibility to rule. Now what happened was you get over to Genesis 3 and you have the fall. And I would argue that at the moment of the fall, that the kingdom of this earth that was under the possession of Adam and Eve was handed over, as it were, to Satan. In fact, there's a reference to that. I think that reference is over in Luke chapter 4. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Remember that? And you get over into Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And it's talking about Satan here in verse 5. And it says, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. Verse 6, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Catch this, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, that little interesting statement, it has been handed over to me. When? And who? I would place that back at Genesis 3. I think the fall of Adam and Eve was in effect handing this world over to Satan because they chose to listen and follow the creature rather than the creator. And this statement, by the way, at this temptation, Satan is not rebuked. Now, as I mentioned before, he is a liar, but he wasn't lying here. I think Christ would have rebuked him if he had. And I think the statement is true that all the kingdoms of the world are his and he gives them to whomever he wants. But he says, for it has been handed over to me. So this subject about the kingdoms of the world, subject about the kingdoms of this world. Well, let's back up and get a 10,000 foot view here for just a second. Let's go to the notes here. And I'm just going to read through these notes here and then we are going to hit the scriptures. I spent hours this morning chasing down all these scriptures, and rather than just putting them in parenthetically, I thought we'll just put it on the page and we'll just read through it. We'll just follow the flow. So we'll let the scripture speak this evening, but I'm going to read through this just to kind of give us a snapshot here. So going off the notes here, the Bible reveals two major aspects of God's rule over his creation. The first is his universal rule, in which he sovereignly decrees whatsoever comes to pass and works all things after the counsel of his will. This is his universal rule. This is constant. It never changes. God is sovereign all the time. He does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. Now, there are times when God accomplishes his will immediately without the assistance of others, such as in the creation. He didn't ask for permission, right? And other times he chooses to work mediately through creatures, both intelligent, such as angels and people, and simple creatures, such as Balaam's donkey, remember? And concerning God's universal rule, Scripture reveals, and here I'm quoting from Psalm 103, verse 19, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. This is his sovereign universal rule. And Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "And whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." So if Satan does have some rule over this earth, it is permitted. It is part of his permissive will. Daniel writes in Daniel 4:34 and 35 that his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. This is God's universal rule. It never stops. It is absolute. He is sovereign. So we want that 10,000-foot view. We want that absolute, unchanging perspective. The second is God's earthly rule, in which he governs through a theocratic administrator. Let me say that again. That is God's earthly rule, in which he governs through a theocratic administrator, a human. The first account of such a rule is found in Genesis, where the Lord assigned Adam and Eve to rule over the whole world. Theirs was a mediatorial rulership, which, according to Alva McLean, may be defined as the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. A rule which has special reference to the earth and having as its mediatorial ruler one who is always a member of the human race, end quote. And that is from Alva McLean's The Greatness of the Kingdom. However, through an act of disobedience, Adam and Eve forfeited their rulership to Satan, a fallen angelic creature who rules through deception, through blindness, and enslavement. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan has had dominion over this world and is called the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the god of this world. When tempting Jesus, Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, and they were his to give. As we read a moment ago, he says, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." However, the Bible also reveals that Satan has been judged, and in the future will be cast out of heaven. Remember in Revelation 12 where you have the battle, the war that takes place in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels? And you have that war in heaven, and the result is that Satan is thrown out and he's furious. He's outraged because he knows his time is short. So Satan has not only been judged, but in the future he will be cast out of heaven, and eventually he will be confined for 1,000 years. And eventually his final destiny is to be cast into the lake of fire forever. And so it must always be remembered that God sovereignly permits Satan a limited form of rulership for a limited period of time, always restraining him and his demonic forces if they seek to transgress the boundaries that he has established for them. So Satan is permitted to rule, but not absolutely. God keeps him in check, but he does permit him. In spite of Satan's influence in the world, God is sovereignly directing history toward the establishment of a divinely appointed theocratic administrator who will rule on the earth. That is where history is going. It is to ultimately restore, again, a theocratic administrator who will rule upon the earth. We know that to be the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord's focus specifically on David, promising that one of his descendants will rule forever. This descendant will be a righteous king, and his kingdom will last forever. Jesus is identified as that king. Don't worry about these scriptures. We're going to chase all these down here in just a few moments. When Jesus came, he repeatedly offered the earthly kingdom to Israel, a literal kingdom that was future. But they rejected him and his offer. Therefore, the earthly kingdom was postponed for a future time. Currently, we are living in the church age, which will come to an end when the church is raptured to heaven. Afterward, there will be a period of time known as the tribulation, which will begin when the Antichrist signs a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. The time of tribulation will come to an end when Jesus returns to earth to put down rebellion and establish his millennial kingdom. Now, we just spent the last hour talking about the second coming of Christ, so that should be fresh on the brain. The word millennium is derived from the Latin words mille, which means thousand, and annum, which means year. And so the millennium translates the Greek word kilioi, kilioi. And the Greek word kilioi occurs 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. And as I mentioned earlier, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the only thing it really tells us is the duration of the kingdom, the duration of the kingdom. But the kingdom is something that, again, is all throughout Scripture. That's the main point. We don't want to miss that. So after his second coming, Jesus will rule the whole earth from Jerusalem on the throne of David. He will rule absolutely with a rod of iron, and afterward his kingdom will become an eternal kingdom. Let me make this comment. Once the kingdom starts, it will never stop. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about when he hands the kingdom over to the Father, that it will become an eternal kingdom. So once the kingdom starts, we have this 1,000-year time period on the earth, but then he hands the kingdom over to the Father, and at that point, it transitions to become an eternal kingdom. So once the kingdom starts, it never stops. So we focus on this 1,000-year reign during the earth, but it is one of those things where, again, once it starts, it will never end. Not only will Christ rule the nations, but King David himself will be resurrected to rule with Christ. He will serve as a co-regent, as it were. Jesus will rule the nations in righteousness, advocating for the poor and the weak, as well as suppressing wickedness and rebellion. People will have good health, they will live long lives and experience improvements in social and economic life. And a new worship system will also be implemented. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46. During this time, there will be no more war, and harmful animals will no longer be a threat. Israel will possess all of the promised land and will be exalted over the Gentiles. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will indwell all believers. The Gentiles will participate in the Jewish feasts and sacrificial system, and Satan will be bound during the reign of Christ, but sadly this will not change his rebellious nature or the nature of those who follow him. And that is a quick summary. Let's look at some scripture, shall we? I put it all on the pages here so that we can move through this somewhat expeditiously. I can imagine Sherry in the background with rabbit ears, encouraging me not to chase any rabbit trails. Okay, thank you, said the voice from the distance. She's my encourager, don't you know? All right, so let's talk about the kingdom. And I'm going to focus here on the kingdom promised through David's descendants, because this is where it really becomes pronounced. Now, we see God working through people. He's working through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. He's working through the tribe of Judah. He's working through the nation of Israel. But there's a point in time where God then focuses very narrowly down to one person and his descendant, and that is David. The first section here is 2 Samuel, and I tied together verses 8 and 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, so we know who the target audience is, it's this individual, David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. God elevated David. David's life is a magnificent story because he's taken from being a shepherd boy to being the ruler over Israel. And this was by divine selection, by divine appointment, by divine enablement. Of course, he had to suffer for many years as he fled in the wilderness from Saul, and that was part of his preparation, that was part of his training, that was part of his suffering and humility that it produced in him those qualities that God wanted that would serve him well as king. And so he had to develop those qualities in him, and that was that time of suffering and trial that God uses for all of us. He sends us through that furnace of affliction, as it were, to burn away that dross of weak character and to develop those golden qualities that he wants to see. I heard somebody say one time that the goldsmith knows when the gold is pure, when he can look into the furnace and see his own reflection. And I think that's what God wants to see in us. I think he wants to look into our lives, and I think he wants to see his own character there as well. And sometimes we have to go through those trials of life, and we don't like them, doggone it. They're difficult, aren't they? But it is God using those circumstances, and he certainly did it with David, and he does it with us as well. But he took him from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over Israel. And then God made this promise that is the key verse for the Davidic covenant. It's the start point where he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne, now this is talking about his throne of authority, your throne shall be established forever. Now, in order for this to go on forever, what do you need? You need a forever person, don't you? So that kind of gives us a little bit of a hint there, doesn't it? And then over in Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with David, my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I have sworn to him. God entered into an oath. He swore to David. He made a promise. And he says, I made a covenant with him. And God is a God of contracts, because that's what the Hebrew berith means and the Greek diatheke. It's a covenant. It's a contract. And the Old Testament, it's so magnificent. And this is why when you look at all the other gods, which aren't gods, only the God of the Old Testament was the one who entered into contracts with people, where God initiates the contract arrangement. And that's the relationship. It's predicated on a contract arrangement. And you could never rely upon this in the pantheon of the Greek gods, because they were always at war with each other, and you never knew if the god that you trusted was going to be kicked off the throne and somebody else was going to be on there. And so how can you rely on the integrity of a promise when the person themselves is subject to defeat? And God is not subject to defeat. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the only God. He doesn't change. And he doesn't lie. And when he makes a promise, God doesn't break a promise. You see, God has integrity. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And this is one of the magnificent things that is often overlooked about the understanding of the God of the Scriptures. That he is the only God. He is the God of promises. He is the God of covenants. And when he offers, when he swears, when he enters into a covenant, God keeps his word. And by the way, this is why history is so important. This is why the Old Testament gives us so much history, because it is a track record of God's performance. Because that's what a contract does. It measures performance. It measures behavior and it shows faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Well, it's always faithfulness with God, and it's unfaithfulness with us. I love 2 Timothy 2:13-14, where he says, even though we are not faithful, he remains what? Faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Did you catch that? He cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. God cannot break a promise. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 says the same thing, that God who promised us eternal life long ages ago, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And here the security of the believer isn't based so much on what God can do, but what he cannot do. He can't lie. And so when we understand the God of Scriptures and we understand that he is a God of integrity and he is a God of promise, we can trust him at his word. I was talking with a guy the other day and we were talking about forgiveness. And he said, oh, well, I forgive. I sin and then I come to God and I feel bad and I confess it, but then I feel guilty afterwards. I said, why? Why? Who's putting that on you? That's not God. The scripture says if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said it. That settles it. Now, I may have to come back and work that through my thinking a few times, but if you trust God at his word, by faith, you trust him. You don't have to sit and beat yourself up and run around with a guilt trip and feel shame all day long. Now, look, you may deal with some consequences. I mean, it's just like if your parent says, don't touch the stove, and you touch the stove, well, you're going to get burned, and there's going to be consequences for that. Now, you may come back and say, oh, I'm sorry. And there's forgiveness and a restored fellowship, and there may be lingering consequences, but don't confuse that with guilt and shame that is being put upon you. You are restored, and God is faithful to his word. God has integrity. And so you simply trust God at his word. So God has entered into a covenant with my chosen. He says, I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then in verses 34 through 37, he says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Listen, God is promising something here, and he's promising through David a descendant. This is powerful. Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon what? Your throne, a descendant of David. Listen, this is repeated. The Davidic covenant is very, very powerful. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous what? Branch. And the word branch there is capitalized because it's referring to Jesus. Yeah. And what does the next part of the verse say? And he will what? Reign as king. And he will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Praise God, man. There's so much corruption going on. You know, to have somebody who will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. I mean, that's what we want. It's what we crave. It's what we hunger for. And so what will this righteous rule look like, that the king will rule in righteousness? Well, Isaiah 9:6-7 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Catch this, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of what? David. And over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with what? Justice and righteousness. These will be the characteristics of his rule from then on and forevermore. Oh, by the way, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God promised it. God will bring it to pass. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of who? Jesse. And the branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. What does that make you think of? That he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, right? And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Isaiah 16:5 says, a throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of who? David. You pick it up on the theme here? Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Again, Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33:14-15 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken. You see, God who promises is the one who will bring it to pass. We can trust this, God at his word. When I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So that will be some of the characteristics of his rule. And that's what we want. Well, not only that, it will be an enduring kingdom. What's the problem with some of our leaders today? It's a little thing called death. Or they're voted out of office, one of the two. But they don't endure. Even if you do have a good ruler, even if you do have somebody that is good and somebody who is righteous and somebody who rules in righteousness, the problem is they don't endure. And so to have a king that endures. So again, going back to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, you'll see some of the overlap here. I'm using the same verses, but I'm looking at it from a different angle. In one sense, you look at it from the angle of righteousness. But then now we're looking at it from the idea that it will endure. Again, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. But then go down, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. You see, the reign of Jesus is not going to be like some rules that come to an end. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, and by the way, when you look at the context of that, those kings refers to earthly kings. Refers to the kings of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Unlike the other kingdoms, which were, where one kingdom comes along and defeats the next. That the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will not be overthrown by another country or another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure, how long? Forever. See, and I'm repetitious here, right? Because that's the way I teach. It's all about the repetition. You keep driving the point, right? You go home and you think, man, what was he trying to say? I think he said something that's going to be a righteous rule. It's going to last a long time. Something like that. Hopefully it's better than that. Daniel 7:13-14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now we get down to a wonderful passage in Luke chapter 1. I love this passage here. The angel, this is Gabriel, right? Our good friend Gabriel. Comes to Mary and he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call and you shall name him Jesus. Now this is what we get here. Now we know the name. Now we know the name of the king. Now Revelation 19 tells us that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. That's the big title. But here we have his name mentioned. He will be called great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, if you're Mary and you hear these words, what are you thinking of? Are you thinking of 2 Samuel? Are you thinking of Psalm 89? Are you thinking of Isaiah 9? Are you thinking of Isaiah 11? Are you thinking of Jeremiah? Are you thinking of, because I guarantee she knew her Old Testament. I guarantee it. And so when she's hearing this language and she's thinking about her son, she's being told, your son is that child that will rule upon the throne of David. I mean, how she must have felt. What must have just overcome her to think that she would give birth to the Messiah? That this would be the descendant of David that would rule upon the throne and he would rule. And when she's thinking of a throne, she's thinking of an earthly throne. And when she thinks of a kingdom, she's thinking of an earthly kingdom with politics and economics and agriculture. And she's thinking of what goes into an earthly kingdom. And so that becomes very clear here. That she will give him, that he will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. That's Israel. And his kingdom will have no end. In 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24, Paul says, but each, and this would be each believer, will be resurrected in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands the kingdom over to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. That's the verse I was telling you about in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, that when the kingdom starts, and Revelation 20 tells us it's going to run for 1,000 years. But this subject of the kingdom started way back in Genesis 1 with this idea of a rule, a theocratic administrator that God would place upon the earth, people that were made in his image that would rule over his creation. And that was forfeited when they handed the earth over to Satan. But he has been judged, and Christ is going to come back, and he's going to judge Satan. Remember, Satan's going to be bound and eventually cast into the lake of fire. That's his final destiny. But Christ will come back. But this idea that once he starts the kingdom, that he then hands the kingdom over to the Father, and that it then becomes an eternal kingdom. And of course, we know, as I just mentioned, Jesus is that king. And I won't go over that since we just covered that. But again, the point is that it's identified as the descendant of Mary, that this is Jesus, and that he will have the throne of his father David. The kingdom, by the way, was originally offered by John the Baptist and Jesus. When they came preaching a message. And what was the message? Matthew 3, 1 and 2, it says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this would have been the kingdom that originates from heaven, just as the stone that fell upon the statue in Daniel 2, that stone that came out of heaven and hit the statue and crushed it, and then itself filled the whole earth and became a kingdom. That is the idea. So when they talk about the kingdom of heaven, they're talking about the kingdom that originates from heaven that comes to the earth with Jesus as the Messiah. And they're coming and they're offering and they're saying, look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself in Matthew 4, 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's being offered to you. And in Matthew 10, 7, when Jesus sends the disciples out, he says, go out preaching and saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, Jesus taught his disciples and others that the kingdom was to be requested and expected. In fact, you read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and a lot of what Jesus is setting forth there is an ethic. an ethical righteousness, talking about how people should live in anticipation of the kingdom. And look at how many times Jesus talks about rewards in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's talking about rewards for living a life of righteousness. Because when you live by the kingdom ethic, you show yourself to be a child of the kingdom. You are living by the ethical standards that God sets forth for kingdom life. And this is how we are to live right now. You want to know how to live that way? Live according to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Abide by that ethical righteousness. It sets a good standard for us, by the way. And what does Jesus say at the end of Matthew 6? That we are to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what we're to seek. That's very simple, isn't it? And yet it's very complex. The answer is yes. But the kingdom was to be requested. And by the way, don't miss this in Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Jesus teaching them to pray. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then what does he say? Your kingdom what? Come. Come on. Bring the kingdom. Your kingdom come. But what does that say? It's not here. If they're requesting the kingdom come, what does that tell you? It's not here. They are requesting your kingdom come. And then what? Your will be done. Where? On earth. As it is in heaven. Was it being done on the earth? No. A little thing called a satanic rebellion. Demonic activity. Some rebellious people following Satan. Belonging to that little thing called the kingdom of darkness, of which we are rescued when we believe upon Christ. But they were to pray, your kingdom come. To what end? That his will would be done on earth. Because again, the kingdom is earthly. It is an earthly kingdom. It drives me crazy when I get into conversations. People talk about the kingdom and they miss it. And look, even in Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21, it says the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. And she's kind of a sneaky mom. She's a player. She's a politicker, right? She'd have made a politician, I suspect, in our day. But she comes to Jesus with her sons and bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And he knew. But she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. But she understood that the kingdom was not there, but she's anticipating the kingdom to come. Command that in your kingdom, and it's the idea that when it comes, when it happens. She was trying to position her two sons to sit on the right and the left, the place of privilege. You can read on how he answers that. Notice this in Luke 19:11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. What does that tell you? It wasn't there. But they were expecting it. So much so that as they were approaching Jerusalem, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. It was just going to come down and it was going to be formed upon the earth. It was going to be that rock that comes down out of heaven and smashes the kingdoms of this world and itself grows large and becomes a kingdom that fills the whole earth, as Daniel tells us. And even after his death and his burial and his resurrection among the 40 days in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, even then Jesus was talking to them about the kingdom. And notice what the disciples said to him. So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because it still hadn't come yet. But they were thinking about it, weren't they? They wanted that kingdom. And of course, Jesus said, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed. Go to Jerusalem. The Spirit will fall upon you. And then they will know what they are to do. But at this point, he says, look, this is not the issue for you to be thinking about at this moment. But they were thinking about it. And the very language itself, again, communicates the idea that the kingdom was not there. But they were expecting it. They were anticipating it. They wanted it. And so should we. And of course, what happens was the king was rejected. He offers the kingdom. He taught the disciples to request it and to expect it. Of course, we know in Matthew 12, 14, but when the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. That's what the leadership did. And then in the Gospel of John, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, Mark 15 tells us that they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." He comes, he offers the kingdom. The disciples were hoping it and expecting for it and praying for it. But it took more. It had to be accepted by the leadership and it had to be accepted by the majority. And the leadership and the majority rejected the king. And therefore the kingdom was taken away. John 19, 15, "So they," this would be the Jewish leadership and the people, "cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Wow. They missed it. But they rejected it. They rejected the king. The kingdom was no longer there. Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Matthew 21:43, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And that people producing the fruit of it is going to be the Jewish believing remnant that will believe upon Jesus at his second coming, who will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," who will receive him as king, and then only will the kingdom be established. But it is still yet future. It is still yet future. And the king will return. That's what we looked at in the last hour, right? The king is coming back. Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come. And he's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, that is to the disciples, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne," again, future, "then you shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And this speaks of their reward, that they will be servant kings, that they will reign with him as servant kings over the tribes of Israel. Matthew 25, 31, this is a very important verse, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Then he will sit on his glorious throne. What is that throne? It's the throne of David. It's the one that's been promised and prophesied. But the king will come and he will sit upon that throne when he returns. 2 Timothy 4, 1, Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his" what? "Kingdom." Even as Christians, we anticipate the king and we anticipate the kingdom that is to come. We anticipate it. Revelation 1, 7, Jesus himself, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes will mourn over him." So it is to be, amen. He is coming. He is coming. And when he comes, human rebellion will be suppressed, will be put down. Revelation 19, 19 through 21. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." That is stupidity and insanity in the highest level. That these people think that they can gather together and oppose him at his coming. I remember a guy one time, he was having a little thought in his head and he was in the kitchen and he imagined some ants on the floor and they were sort of congregating together around the edge of a table, and he got down very close and he could hear one ant talking to the other ants, and the ant that was talking said, "Today the kitchen, tomorrow the world." That's how absurd it is. that you would have those sort of grandiose ideas, that you can imagine for a second that you are going to oppose the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are somehow going to stop this from happening? And yet that's what happens. They gather their armies together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had the mark, who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns forever. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's just a couple verses, but he deals with it quickly, and he deals with it thoroughly. Satan will be imprisoned. So not only does he put down human rebellion, he puts down satanic rebellion. Notice Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. You ever what an angelic chain looks like? It's very real. And this angel that comes down and says, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. So he arrests Satan and he imprisons Satan. And he's going to do a 1,000-year prison sentence. Is that going to reform him? Because prison doesn't reform, let me tell you. And even though Satan's got 1,000 years, it doesn't change him. But nonetheless, he is going to be imprisoned so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And he is going to come out, and he's going to gather all the nations of the world, people who are born during the millennial kingdom, to those mortals who survived the tribulation and walked into the kingdom. They're going to give birth to children, and they're going to give birth to children, and they're going to give birth to children, and they are going to grow up, and they're going to see the king upon the throne, and they're going to see this glorious environment, and they are not going to believe upon him. Outwardly, they will give abeyance. Inwardly, they despise him. And that's amazing. Because even in perfect environment, the issue is still a matter of the human heart. It is still a matter of the human heart. And when Satan is released and they have the chance to rise up in defiance and to attack Christ upon his throne, they will do it. And that's just amazing. And the king will rule. Revelation 11:5 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now this verse appears in the middle of Revelation chapter 11 verse 15, but the statement is proleptic. It's proleptic, which means it views the future event with such certainty that it presents it as though it is a fact right now. And so when John writes, he says, you know, he has this, here's these voices from heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And by the way, those who adhere to the ethical righteousness that is set forth in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout Scripture, will be those who will reign with Christ. It is part of the privilege, it is part of the inheritance, the rewards that will be given to faithful believers in the millennial kingdom. Because rewards are going to be different, but part of the reward that we will have is that we will have the privilege of serving with him. And so then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and they what? Reigned with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. But don't focus on the 1,000 years. The main point of the passage is that they reigned with Christ. It's the issue of his reign. The 1,000 years just tells us the duration. And people always get, oh, it's 1,000 years. Is that literal or not literal? Should we interpret it symbolically? Man, you've missed it. And there's so much that goes into that. But the issue is that Christ will reign. And then it goes on. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him again for 1,000 years. And again, the 1,000 years just tells us the duration. The issue is that he's reigning. We're almost done. We've got a few verses left. So let's talk about other aspects of the kingdom. We know he's going to rule in righteousness and justice, right? Well, the kingdom will be marked by truth, righteousness, peace, good health, and long life. Isaiah 2:2-4 says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." That is, the Gentile nations will stream toward Jerusalem. "And many peoples will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" You see, they will desire righteousness, and they know where to go to find it. "For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." It will not be truth will mark righteousness, God's law, but that will be the time of peace. And we see that today, you know, the whole hammering of the swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Not until the millennial kingdom, people. Not until. Isaiah 33:5-6, and this talks about the health of people. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." It's going to be good health. May not even be a need for hospitals. Say what? you'll just have a new job. Isaiah 65:19-25. "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. And the youth will die at the age of what? 100. Be a young man. Like Cody. Cody, how old are you?
15.
Okay, so Cody will look like that when he's 100. Right?
Hair and all.
Right? So the youth will die at the age of 100. So if somebody dies at the 100, they'll be considered a young, youthful, a kid, a teenager. He's just young. He doesn't know. He's not that old. He hasn't had much life, right? 100 years. What's that? "And the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." Isn't that interesting? "And they will build houses and inhabit them, and they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit." What does that say? There's going to be work, right? There's going to be an economy. There's going to be an agriculture. There's going to be food to eat. But you're going to be planting vineyards, you're going to be eating meals, you're going to be building houses. There's going to be productivity, there's going to be labor. I don't mind that. He says, "And they will not build and another inhabit." In other words, you're not going to be dislodged from your home. "And they will not plant and another eat." Somebody else isn't going to come along and take your produce. They're not going to take the fruit of your labor. It'll be yours. "For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people." Do you know there are trees that have been alive for thousands of years? I was watching a show the other day, and they were talking about olive trees that have been alive for like 2,000 years. So when he talks about, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, in a very straightforward way, he's basically saying people are going to live all the way through the millennial kingdom as mortals. Now, we're going to be there in resurrection bodies. But here he's talking about mortal people, that for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Can you imagine that? Living in a house and after 200 years you got to tear it down because it's worn out. You're not, but it is. You got to build another one. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. That'll be good news. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. What a gracious God. And what does that say? He's quick, isn't he? That before they even call, he's ready to give an answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. So there won't be any hostility. You won't have any lions in the Serengeti chasing down zebras and that sort of stuff. There will even be unity among the animal kingdom. And the dust will be the serpent's food. Now that is the only thing about the millennial kingdom that I find very interesting. That the dust will be the serpent's food. That the serpent will still be made to eat the dust of the earth. And that sort of to me hints that sin is still present. That there's still some judgment there. Lastly, they will do no evil nor or harm in all my holy mountain. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Now, this was a fly-through. We went through a lot of scriptures here, and we still didn't hit them all. But what I was just trying to do here was just to give that flow that goes from Genesis 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation. And in between, it describes the king, the kingdom, what it will look like, the righteousness of the rule, who will the king be, when will it come, and what will be the characteristics of the kingdom. But by letting the scripture speak, it gives us a picture of what the kingdom will be like. And so hopefully this has fleshed out for us a little clearer understanding. It has helped in our thinking to construct something that will give us a description of what this kingdom will look like. And how glorious it will be. And we'll be there. We're going to be enjoying it. We'll get to see this firsthand. So hopefully this helps us in our understanding a little bit. Do we have any questions over this subject of the kingdom? From the lady in the back row who I knew would have a good question. Yes, Melody.
Okay, so these last passages you're talking about. Mm-hmm. My chosen one.
Uh-huh.
Okay, and then it talks about bearing children.
Yes. I think those are believers who enter into the millennial kingdom. I think it is believers who come in through the tribulation, who survive the tribulation, and who come into the millennial kingdom. Remember that there are two people that are coming into the millennial kingdom. You are going to have those mortals and immortals, if I can use that language. Now, the immortals are those of us that are coming back in resurrected bodies. So we're going to come back in resurrected bodies, and we're not going to die. We're not going to die. We're not going to be exposing it. But when he's describing this language here, my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. That, to me, is the believers who survive the tribulation, who come into the kingdom, and who give birth to children. Who themselves will give birth to children. Many of whom will... Now, obviously, those who come in consist only of believers. Now, we know from the end of... We know that at the end of Revelation 20, verse 7, that when Satan is released after the 1,000 years, that he gathers the nations of the world to come together to fight against Christ. One last fight. And, of course, you know, fire comes down from heaven. Boom, all destroyed. And then you have the great white throne judgment, new heaven, new earth. So it's shut down very, very quickly. Okay? But you have to question, you have to think, okay, well, who are these people coming out of the millennial kingdom that are going to join Satan in the rebellion? They have to be children of those mortals who came into the kingdom, many who of whom will believe in the king, will become part of the chosen group, those who are saved, who will continue to give children, but there will be those who do not believe. And we don't know what those numbers will be, but they will constitute vast numbers of people, such that, you know, he talks about when Satan comes out, he will gather the nations. Well, that seems to be a lot of people that are born during the time of the millennial kingdom that, again, may outwardly go through the motions of obedience to the king, but inwardly, when given the opportunity to rebel, they will. And so when he talks about my chosen ones will not wear out the work of the hand, their labor will not abate, and will bear bear children for calamity, to me that those are believers, mortals in the millennial kingdom. Does that help?
Yeah. You're saying that there will be new believers during that 1,000 years.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
Salvation continues?
Yes, salvation continues. Very good point. So yes, sin is not completely done away with. Death, a consequence of sin, is still not done away with. I mean, even the passage says that, you know, if he dies at the age of 100, he'll be thought accursed. But the fact that death occurs, is even mentioned during the millennial kingdom, tells you that sin is still there. Now again, the effects of sin, the effects of the curse, because you go back to Genesis 3 and you think of the effects of the curse, the thorns, the thistles, the working by the sweat of the brow, and you work and you put forth all this labor, and then all of a sudden it's destroyed, and you know, and so you're robbed of that. Well, that's not going to be the case here, because the effects of the curse that were put upon the earth are rolled back, almost to the point of being completely done away with. But the idea that there is still sin, the fact that there is still death, tells you that there is still sin. And the fact that people will still need to be saved. And the fact that there will be a rebellion tells you that there will be many that will not believe upon him. And this is one of those things where it just, you know, you look at the tribulation and you have all, remember, because last week we talked about the tribulation. We talked about all those passages where these people know it is the wrath of God. They know God's judgment is coming down and they will not repent. They'll hide in the mountains. They'll pray to the rocks, fall on us, kill us, and death will flee from them. And they will not repent. They will not turn from their idolatry or their wickedness. They won't. And that's under horrible judgment. Okay, well, go to the other extreme. You have almost perfect environment. Millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. And you think, well, I mean, surely these people are going to turn to Christ now. No. Because whether it's during a time of God's wrath or during a time of God's tremendous grace, at the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And You can change the external environment all you want. You can make it harsh, you can make it pleasant. And internally, people still suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and when given a chance to rebel, they will. Now that has sociological implications in our own day, doesn't it? Which is one of the things that I talked about a few lessons back, because we're not neutral. And you can see Old Testament examples and New Testament examples where there were social and cultural changes that occurred from the ground up, from preaching. And you can understand that from the giving of the gospel and from teaching people the word of God, you can not only change their heart, you can not only cause them, help them to be born again, but you can also get into their mind and you can help seed in the stream of their consciousness God's word, which gives them divine viewpoint. And that dislodges that human viewpoint that has enslaved them for however many years before they came to faith in Christ. And so then they have divine viewpoint. Now they can begin to live out a life of righteousness. Now they can begin to be God's best in the world to produce righteousness, even here and now. And you look at the history of Christianity, there's some dark spots. People always go back to the Crusades. Forget that. That was a blip. You look at the history of Christianity, and by and large, you look at orphanages, you look at hospitals, you look at helping the poor, the widows, the orphans. That has been done by Christianity. Christianity, the record of Christianity, by and large, has been huge. From people who were saved and people who were renovated in their thinking. But governments that do not come from a biblical worldview, their sociological ideas of change are external. Now think about it. Somebody who comes from a non-biblical worldview, how do you affect sociological and cultural change? You do it with big government. You do it with forms of tyranny where they seek to change the outside. Oh, why is this personal criminal? Well, it's for economic reasons, because they were deprived and they weren't given a good job. Well, excuse me, I know rich people that are criminals and poor people that are saints. How do you explain that? Well, we're talking generally speaking. Well, see, what they want to do is they want to change the external structure. They want to change societal norms. They want to legislate morality. Listen, you can't legislate morality into the heart. You can get people to give outward obedience through heavy-handed tyranny. But that will not produce a lasting change, and people will eventually break down or revolt. And we're at a point right now where our own government is operating on that very humanistic worldview where everything is external and you have to deal with it purely in externals through education, through economics, through sociological change. And you hear these cries for economic justice and social justice. No, that is not going to do it. Give them the gospel. Give them the word of God. Let the change occur from the inside out. That'll be true. That'll be lasting. You try to change people merely from external means, and you eventually result in a form of tyranny. That's what eventually has to happen. And so even when you look at passages like this, and you see, okay, well, here are people who are in a perfect environment, and are they going to change? And the answer is no. Because the issue always goes back to the heart. And if you cannot change a person's heart and change their thinking, if you cannot bring them to a place to where they believe upon Christ and have a new nature and then have a new mind that operates in conjunction with that nature, then you are not going to have lasting change. And even then, once we've mentioned before that the faith of one generation is just the faith of one generation, and the next generation must pick it up. It must be taught and it must be caught. And we're not even teaching it today. That's part of the big problem. Our churches today are insane. Don't get me going. It drives me crazy. They have such a big platform. They have television. They have radio. They have internet. They have huge platforms to teach the Word of God, and they don't. It breaks my heart, and it's actually part of the problem. But yeah, even though these people will have perfect external environment, they still will not come to faith in Christ. Very sad.